Well, you take your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians on Sunday. We're going to be in Joshua for the last time for a while. So it's kind of sad. We've been in Joshua for a good while. So journeying along through with Joshua and his leadership and the people of Israel, and it's been a good journey to go through this book together, and I'm thankful that we've been able to walk through it together. So we're in Joshua 24. We'll finish it up tonight, and we'll look at this last passage. It's once again Joshua really speaking to the people of Israel and challenging them to stay committed to the Lord. And then we'll see the death of Joshua as well. So let me just recap just briefly for us that you remember Joshua took over after Moses, and then he was the man, he was the leader, the spiritual leader, the military leader for God's people. And God had a plan for his people to go to the promised land. And this is something that he promised way back to Abraham. And he fulfilled his promise. We talked about this over and over, how God keeps his promises, and how in Joshua 21 it says, not one of the good promises of the Lord that he's made to Israel has failed. And that's true back then, it's true today. And so Joshua leads the people. They go across the Jordan River. They start taking over different segments of the land, and it starts spreading out. And then they divide up the land, and they finally have some rest and start settling in the land. You know, we're going to see tonight in Joshua 24 where Joshua's going to recount, the Lord through Joshua is going to recount some of this history for them, and just to remind them once again of what God has done. So we'll begin in verses 1 through 13, remembering God's faithfulness to Israel. Verse 1. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And so once again, this is similar to how chapter 23 started, when Joshua called all the leaders up so he could speak to them so that those leaders would go and speak to the people. And we're not exactly sure if this is the same speech from chapter 23 and it's continuing, or it's a different one. But regardless, it's towards the end of Joshua's life. And we said this 2 weeks ago, that Joshua cares greatly about the people. He knows that his time is near. His time of death is near. And so he gives them some final words as a good spiritual leader. And he begins in verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and to Esau I gave Mount Seir to possess it, but to Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt." So we'll stop there for just a moment, and just, he's recounting, God through Joshua is going to recount biblical history from about 30,000 foot view of it so that they can be reminded of what God has done for them. So notice he says that I took Abraham out, and he at one point was a pagan. He at one point served other gods. It says this right here. That's what their family did. They were serving other gods. But God called him out of darkness into light. He showed him who he was. He revealed himself to Abraham, and he would use Abraham in a mighty, mighty way. Then he says that he took Abraham from beyond the river, that's the Euphrates, and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants. And then it says, and God gave him Isaac. That was the promised son. That was the one that would come from him. And notice it's all throughout these first few verses and these 13 verses, we're going to see it's God doing the work. So he gave him Isaac. And to Isaac, he gave him Jacob and Esau. And then he says, and to Esau, I gave Mount Seir to possess it, but to Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. So if you know much about the story of Jacob and Esau, these were two brothers and two twins, and Esau was the older and Jacob was the younger, and yet it was Jacob who God would work through for his covenant purposes. He would continue to work through Jacob. Most of the time, those who would obtain the inheritance, most of it, and the blessings would have been the older one. But God doesn't always work in human wisdom. He doesn't do that. 1 Corinthians says that the wisdom of the world is foolishness to the Lord. God is making foolish the wisdom of the world. And so God is going to work through Jacob. And it says, now notice this, Esau goes to Mount Seir, but Jacob, it says that him and his sons, they go down to Egypt. And we know what happens in Egypt, that after a time, there arose another Pharaoh that did not know Joseph, and they enslaved God's people. And they were there for 430 years. And so you start thinking about that and think, okay, maybe God messed up here. Maybe God sent, he should have had Jacob there at Mount Seir instead of in Egypt. But and we often sometimes think about that. We think about, you know, y'all hear me talk a lot about struggles and trials and suffering. And that's because it happens so often in our lives. And I read something this week as I was preparing for this, and I thought it was really helpful. He was talking about, the author was recounting this in Joshua, and he was talking about the tragedies that we have in life. And he says, though many of us have wondered where God's shielding hand was in our tragedy and our losses, but my knowledge and yours is too fragmentary. If we knew what God has kept you from, you would have no trouble confessing how faithful his protection has been. So, you know, we think about the struggles and trials and sufferings that we go through, and we think, man, this is so much. But to think about what God keeps us from every single day, it could be a whole lot worse for us. And it just puts it in perspective, those things. And so even here, God's people, they are not exempt from suffering. They're not exempt from difficulties in life. They make it down to Egypt. Then verse 5, then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst. And afterward, I brought you out. I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And Egypt pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. But when they cried out to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. So let's stop there for just a moment. Now, biblical history has shifted a huge part of biblical history, the Exodus, and God using Moses to do that. He says, I sent Moses, and we know Aaron is his brother. He would be the first high priest of Israel. And it says that God plagued Egypt. God is the one that caused all of the hail and the locusts and the darkness and the death of the firstborn. It was by the hand of the Lord. And he was doing that to show Egypt and to show Pharaoh and to show Israel who he was. That he is the one true God and the powerful God. And so he's reminding them, this is what I've done. This is what I've done for you, Israel. And he says, and I brought you out. And then he says, I brought you out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And he said, remember, you were there at the sea, and your fathers and mothers, they were there at the sea, and they were scared to death, thinking, here's the sea, and there's the Egyptian army behind us. And God took care of it. God splits the Red Sea, and they walk through it, and then destroys the Egyptian army. And then it says at the end of verse 7, and then you lived in the wilderness for a long time. We know that to be about 40 years. Because of the disobedience, because of their disobedience against the Lord. They failed to trust in his purposes and his ways. They grumbled against the Lord over and over and over. And then it says in verse 8, then I brought you into the land of the Amorites who lived beyond the Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land when I destroyed them before you. So he's reminding them of the battles in the book of Numbers right before they get to crossing over the Jordan River. He says, you fought against the Amorites, and I give you victory. Verse 9, then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and summoned Balaam, the son of Beor to curse you. But I was not willing to listen to Balaam, so he had to bless you, and I delivered you from his hand. So this was another recounting of the king of Moab, Balak, who wanted to attack Israel, God's people, and God is protecting them. God keeps them from being destroyed by him. Balak had Balaam to come and to be a prophet to speak against, a curse against God's people. But if you remember this story in Numbers chapter 22, he's on his donkey and he's in the middle of the road, and all of a sudden the donkey just falls down and he starts hitting the donkey, and all of a sudden the donkey speaks and says, why are you doing this? And God speaks through that donkey so that Balaam can see who the Lord is, that there was an angel keeping him from going to do this. And God said, you're not going to serve a wicked purpose. You're going to serve my purpose. And you can see the sovereign hand of the Lord is all throughout this history. And then he says in verse 11, and you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the citizens of Jericho fought against you, and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Jebusite. Thus I gave them into your hand. Then I sent the hornet before you, and it drove out the two kings of the Amorites from before you, but not by your sword or your bow. Let's stop there for just a minute. Now this is getting to history that they can remember almost they can remember personally at this point, because they were the ones that helped cross the river Jordan, and they are the ones that the Lord used to defeat these Amorites and Hittites and Perizzites and Canaanites. And God says, I gave you this land, the land that you are sitting on. Remember, after the wars that lasted anywhere from 5 to 7 years, this is about 25 years later. So it's a good thing Joshua is probably reminding them, because typically we forget things. We forget what God has done. He's saying, remember, you didn't earn this. It's not by your own works. It's not by your own doings. It's by my graciousness that you are here. Then he says in verse 12, I sent the hornet before you. Now, what does that mean? That can be a lot of different interpretations. Some people think it might be a literal hornets. It's probably the Lord speaking. I gave great fear and trepidation to those people before you. You read the next part, and it drove out the two kings of the Amorites before you, and not by your sword or by your bow. Remember, God was working. God was the one hardening their hearts against with the other people of the land. You remember that earlier in the book of Joshua. So it's really that God is putting fear upon them, not necessarily because of the Israelites, but because of the God of the Israelites. And so there's fear. And then he says in verse 13, just in case they think that they did it themselves, God says one more time, I gave you a land which you had not labored, cities which you had not built, and you have lived in them. You are eating of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. And God told him that's exactly what was going to happen back in the book of Deuteronomy, that you were going to go to this land and you're going to take over houses and cities and farms and produce that you didn't cultivate and didn't build. God said, I'm giving this to you. This is my gift to you. Why? Because of God's love. We see this all throughout. We see that God has a special love for the Israelites here. And he shows this to them. And he's saying all throughout, he's saying, I'm the one that has done this. And so as we think through verses 1 through 13, it's a good thing to remember our history. It's a good thing to remember what the Lord has done. Often we forget about what the Lord has done. And if you pay attention as you read through Scripture, over and over and over, there's recountings and retellings of the works of the Lord, and a warning not to forget the works of the Lord. And why? Because we are forgetful people. I had a professor in seminary use this illustration, and he talked about when you hang something on the wall, you have two choices. You have most of the time a nail and a screw. And he says, you put a nail in there, you hit about one or two good times, and it goes straight in there. But a screw, what you're doing is you're screwing it over and over and over. You're reinforcing, which makes that stronger for whatever it's holding. And he said, oftentimes when we think about the reminders in Scripture, that we say, well, we've heard that over and over. Well, we've heard it because we need it. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, he's, or in, maybe Peter says this too, but it's not He says, it's not burdensome for me to remind you of these truths. You need to know this. You need to be reminded of what God has done. And so we need to know our Bibles. We need to know church history. We need to know this church's history. We need to know our own personal Christian history, because we look back and we can see the faithful hand of God throughout all of it. And we also, I've said it already, but we also, as we look back, we see that it's God. It's God. It's not us. It's God working through us. Everything that we have, every grace that we have, is because of the Lord. Mm-hmm. But oftentimes we can think that it's because of certain things that we've done. We've made better decisions than other people, or we've done other things. But it's all by the grace of God. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15, I am what I am because of God's grace. That's true for each of us. All of us are where we are today because of the grace of God. It's not our own works and doings. It's the Lord. And so Joshua is just reminding them, hey, I'm about to die, but you need to remember that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then he's going to give them, call them to serve the Lord. So he reminds them of what God has done and who God is, so that they will be committed to God. Verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourself today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Probably the most famous verse in Joshua outside of Joshua 1:8. But here we see Joshua saying, okay, you know who God is. You've seen the hand of God. You've seen the work of God. Are you going to be committed to him? That's his question. Are you going to be committed to the Lord? That's a question for all of us. Are we committed to the Lord, truly? And he says this in verse 14. He says, if you are, you need to fear the Lord. You need to serve him in sincerity and truth. And you need to put away all the false gods. So three things: fear the Lord, serve him, and put away the false gods. Because commitment to the Lord means action. It means doing something. It means actually setting aside and dying to self and dying to lust and dying to greed and dying to sin and following after the Lord, fearing him, having reverence and awe for who the true God of the universe is, serving him all of our days, worshiping him and putting away the gods. And then notice in verse 15, it's interesting. Joshua says, if this is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, then you choose who you're going to serve. Either serve the gods of Abraham, who before Abraham knew the Lord, or the gods of this country, or the one true God. But he's saying you can't do both. Can't do both. And that's what, if you remember Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18, when he was going against the prophets of Baal, and he looked at the Israelites and said, you can't serve their gods and you can't serve in our God. You've got to be committed to one or the other. And basically what he's saying is, obviously Elijah and Joshua do not want them to serve false gods. I don't think Joshua's saying, you know, whatever floats your boat, you can serve whatever God you want to. He's saying, you got to be committed. If you're going to follow the Lord, be wholeheartedly committed to him.
Can't be neutral, right?
That's right. Matthew chapter 16, and this particular passage comes up often in the Gospels, throughout the other Gospels. But Matthew 16, Jesus says this, verse 24. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus even says here, you've got to be committed. You've got to die to self daily, and you've got to follow after me fully. Unfortunately, let me be careful here. But unfortunately, in our Christian world today, sometimes we have, and I think good intentions, because we want to see people come to know the Lord, we have in some ways tried to make it too easy to follow the Lord. All you got to do is just make a quick decision. All you got to do is just easy believism, and you sign this paper, and that means you are forever saved. But we don't ever tell people, you've got to commit your life to the Lord. You've got to count the cost of following Christ. And we don't always challenge people with that, because following Christ means you die to sin every single day. It means you've died to sin in the time you've been saved, and every day means you're following after Christ and you're willing to die for Christ. You're willing to do whatever it is that God calls you to do. But I don't think we challenge people enough for that. And because we do want people to be saved, but we've tried to make it too easy. And we've tried to make it where we don't want people to say no to the Lord. And that's it's a part of their heart to see people know the Lord. But in some ways, we've given a lot of people false assurance of their salvation. And that's why a lot of people, it seems like they fall away. I was talking to JR earlier about someone who's drifted away. And I just wonder if it's because we've tried to make it too easy and say, well, all you got to do is just say, I believe in Jesus. And they say, I believe in Jesus. And they say, you're saved, rather than saying, what does that mean? It means you're going to fear God. You're going to serve Him. You're going to cast away your false gods. And you're going to commit your life to Him every single day for the rest of your life. And we've got to make sure that if we love people, we're going to tell them the whole truth. That's and that's what we have to make sure that we do. And Joshua says this. He says, that's fine. But for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Joshua is going to say, I've served Him. I'm serving Him now, and I'm going to serve Him until the day I die, and I will be with Him forever. And then the people say in verse 16, it says this, the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord and serve other gods. For the Lord our God is He who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. The Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for He is our God. So they said, okay, Joshua, we will do this. We will serve the Lord. We will be committed to Him. We can see what He's done in the past, and we're going to be committed to Him. And Joshua says in verse 19, Joshua said to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done good to you. Joshua probably would not make the top 10 evangelist list in our country. But Joshua's being honest with him. And Joshua's saying, listen, you won't be able to. You can't do it. And the truth is, that's true for all of us when we think about trying to serve the Lord on our own and being committed to Him. Why? Because what Joshua says, God is holy. And what are we? We're sinful, full of sin, depraved, dead in our trespasses and sins. And it's only when we recognize that we cannot save ourselves, and we understand that truth, and that God has made a way for us to be saved in Christ Jesus, that we can truly be saved. And that we stop fighting and stop trying to save ourselves. And Joshua says, God's a jealous God. God cares about His holiness, and God has made a way. God has made a way. Now, here in the Old Testament, Christ hasn't come yet, but God had made a way for the pointing of Christ with the shedding of blood of lambs and bulls and goats and everything else to predict and to point to the coming of the true Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Joshua is just helping them to see that it's not just easy enough to say, well, I believe that God is there and I'm just going to follow Him. He's saying, no, you've got to commit your life. And he says, now it's interesting, he says, He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. I don't think Joshua is saying here that He will never forgive your sins. But what he's saying here is, if you say, I'm going to be committed to the Lord, and then you turn after other gods, that particular sin is going to cost you. And we know that that ultimately did for the people of God. They began to have their hearts turned after other gods. And what did God do? He exiled them. He brought up Assyria to take care of the northern kingdom. And he brought up Babylon to take care of the southern kingdom and exiled them out of their land. Now God is gracious and brings them back. But he's saying that particular sin is not going to be forgiven that easily. And then he says in verse 20, forsake the Lord. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you. So he's warning them about that. Verse 21, the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. No, we will. We understand. We're going to serve the Lord. And we'll say this. I'll go ahead and say this. This generation does. This generation is faithful to the Lord while Joshua and the elders are there. But then it says, you've heard me quote this, and I'll come back to it in just a little bit, but in the book of Judges, there arose another generation, the one after this, that began to fall away from the Lord. Verse 22, Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen for yourself the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Again, it almost sounds like Joshua says, you don't want to do this. But I think Joshua was just trying to say, you've got to make sure that what you're doing, that you can hold up your end of the bargain, basically, and follow the Lord.
Now,
that's right. And as far as us, the reason that we don't fall away today is by the grace of God. If it wasn't for the grace of God, that we would all be wandering astray from Him. But it's His grace that saves us. It's His grace that keeps us. And His grace will, as I said before, His grace will lead us home. And I'm quoting that from Amazing Grace. I didn't come up with that. But that's my favorite line in that song. His grace will lead us home. And so Joshua says, okay, you're witnesses. In verse 23, now therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst, and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. So once again, get rid of the foreign gods. Get rid of the idols. Get rid of the temptation. Throw it away. Burn it. Whatever you got to do, you got to get rid of it. Verse 24, the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and we will obey his voice. We're going to listen to his word. We're going to heed what he tells us. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Okay, so that verse is pretty significant. So Joshua says, okay, I'm going to make a covenant between God and between y'all, saying, if we break our side of the bargain, our side of this deal, then we will be, we're liable to what we've broken. If you remember back in Genesis 15, when God makes a covenant with Abraham, this was the way the ancient Near East people would make covenants. They take an animal, cut it in half, lay it there, and both parties would walk through it saying, if I break my part of the covenant, may this happen to me. Now you remember Genesis 15, it says that God put Abraham to sleep and he passed through as a pillar of fire, swearing upon himself, as the book of Hebrews says, upon his own name, because there's not another name greater in heaven that he could have swore upon. But Abraham doesn't pass through it. Why? Because Abraham could not have kept his end of the deal. God does it for him. God does it and says, I swear that I will, this promise that I've made you, this covenant will be kept. And so Joshua's saying, okay, there's a covenant here. And then he writes out statutes and ordinances. And he does so in Shechem. So this is twice now that it's been brought up that they are in Shechem. Now Shechem has some historical significance. Shechem, let me go back to Genesis chapter 12. Right after the call of Abraham, after God has brought him out of the land of Ur and says, I'm going to bring you to a land. Chapter 12, verse 4 of Genesis. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all of their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran. And thus they set out for the land of Canaan. And thus they came to the land of Canaan. And Abraham passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanites was there in the land. And so this area where Joshua is this day with the people making this covenant, that was the same plot of land that Abraham first walked on there in Shechem, there in Canaan, hundreds of years before there. And then there's that oak tree there. And it says this, let's read in Joshua 24, verse 26. Joshua wrote these words down in the book of the law, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. The same oak tree. Now that tree even has even more significance because in Genesis chapter 35 with Jacob, Jacob is actually, when he leaves Laban, and he's leaving with Rachel and Leah and his kids and everything else. It says that he gets there. Let me just begin in verse 1 of 35. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise and go to Bethel and live there, and make an altar there to the Lord, who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to the household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods which are among you," just what Joshua has said. And then he says, "And purify yourselves and change your garments. Let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to you, who will answer me, who answered me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had, and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. So this is significant. Abraham and Jacob both serving the Lord. God called them out, and this is that same place. This has historical significance. I don't know if you've ever been to a place that has historical significance before, and you can just think about like what happened many years before that in that moment, in that place. And here, it's sacred ground, if you will, for the Israelites. There's a lot of biblical history. There's idols under their feet that day that Jacob had buried hundreds of years before that. And Joshua's saying, take your idols, let's throw them away because we're committed to the Lord. And then in verse 27, it says, Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be for a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. Thus it shall be a witness against you, so that you do not deny your God." Then Joshua dismissed the people, each to his inheritance. And so, once again, Joshua takes a boulder, takes a stone, like he has done throughout the book, and says, this is a memorial. But he says, this time it's different. It's a witness. He's saying, this stone has bore witness to what you have done, to the covenant that you have made to God. And you think, how can a rock be a witness? How does that work? And he's saying, because when you see it, and you if you have broken your side of the covenant, when you look at that rock, it's going to bear witness to the covenant you made and the covenant you broke. And I heard a pastor talking about that this week, and he compared it to a wedding ring. This did not sign the paper when I got married that it was a witness, but it does bear witness that I've made a covenant with Stacy. It bears witness that before everybody and God that I have made a covenant with her. And so when I see this, it reminds me of that covenant that I made with Stacy, much like this rock, this stone would have been bore witness to them, so that they do not deny their God. And then it says Joshua dismisses the people to each of his inheritance. And so that's Joshua's speech. And it ends there. We've got a few more verses we'll look at. But you just think about that Joshua says, look back at what God has done and commit yourself to the Lord. Today, for us, we look back, we can look back at biblical history, but biblical history doesn't stop with the book of Joshua here. It continues on and continues, and you see the rest of the Old Testament and how the rest of the Old Testament was the struggles of Israel, but also the promises that there would come one who would save us from our sins, who would live a perfect life and die an atoning death on the cross for us and be resurrected. And you can think about this. Think about this. God did all of this for Israel to bring them to a land. And yet, even in a greater way, God has done for us a greater thing in Christ Jesus by saving us from our sins. And we have to ask ourselves if we're going to be committed to that. If we're going to be committed to Christ. If we're going to be committed to following after Him all the days of our life. And we have to be reminded each and every day of what He has done for us. We need to recount the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ each day to help us to be faithful to Him. And then the book ends, verses 29 through 33. I'm hesitant to read it because that means that Joshua's over. I hate endings. This is off the fly. This is not part of this, but I just hate endings. I hate TV shows that you watch the last episode. I tell Stacy I won't watch the last episode. I just can't. I can't come to grips that it's ended because I hate the ending. So, but I have to preach all the verses of Joshua. So we'll read the last few. Verse 29 came about after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord. What a beautiful title, servant of the Lord. Died, being 110 years old. And it says, and they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, where is the hill country of Ephraim on the north of Mount Gaash. And so we see here the death of Joshua. And where is he buried? In the land that God had promised, in his inheritance, where God had led him, where Joshua has been heading all of this way. And you remember, Joshua is one of, him and Caleb are the ones that were faithful, that did not deny the Lord back in Numbers chapter 14, that said, we can take the land, we can take these people because God has promised. And yet they wandered, but God was faithful to Joshua and brings him here. And Joshua is with the Lord. He's with the Lord. And then verse 31. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua and had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Now they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt at, again, Shechem, in the piece of ground which Jacob had brought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money, and they became an inheritance of Joseph's sons. So that's interesting. You think, okay, why did they dig up the bones of Joseph hundreds of years later and now bury them here? Well, that was part of Joseph's dying wish. Joseph wanted to make sure that he was a part of that promise that God had made to bring the people back to the land. You remember Jacob and his sons were there in the land of Canaan, but Joseph was in Egypt, and he brings them over to Egypt with them and gives them a little bit of portion of Egypt for them to live. And so they lose that part of the land. But hundreds of years later, they're going to be brought back. And Joseph says, I want to be there. I know the promises of the Lord, and I wanted to in some way experience that. And then verse 33, and Eleazar, the son of Aaron, he is the priest, Eleazar was, he died. And they buried him at Gibeah of Phinehas, his son, which was given him in the hill country of Ephraim. And remember the priest, if you go back to chapter 21, they didn't have, because they were of that tribe of Levi, and they were the priest and the ones that served of the worship of the Lord. They didn't own their own land. They were given portions of land. But here, he is buried. And so you have three significant godly men in the people of Israel are here, and they're buried. Joshua, the bones of Joseph, and Eleazar. And then this is how Joshua ends. But go back to verse 31 for just a moment. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, and had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel. And so Joshua did a good job of helping that generation stay faithful. But you flip over to Judges chapter 2, verse 6. When Joshua had dismissed the people, The sons of Israel went to his inheritance to possess the land. So that's exactly what we just recounted. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance, Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. All the generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. So you compare that. There was in verse 31 of Joshua 24, there was that generation that remained and remained faithful, and they knew the work of the Lord. But then after they died, after the elders died, after Joshua died, there arose another generation that did not know the Lord. And that's just, we've said that throughout the book of Joshua, but I think Joshua ends here and the Judges picks up for us to be reminded that we can never assume that the next generation is going to know the gospel and is going to follow the Lord. We need to be dedicated and committed to the Lord and to that next generation. We need to be committed to children and to grandchildren and committed to teaching them the ways of the Lord. And Joshua kind of ends on a sad note for us, because we know the next book, and we know Judges, and we know that everybody did what was right in their own eyes during that time. But we also know the greater end of the story, that there was a greater one than Joshua, a greater Joshua, Jesus, which is the New Testament name for Joshua, the Lord is salvation that came to save us from our sins. So Joshua was never meant to be the true Savior for Israel. He wasn't there to be our Savior. He was there to point to the greater Savior, Jesus Christ, and we can be thankful for Him. But us knowing Christ means we are to be committed to Him, and we are to make Him known. And my prayer is that, you know, our church, we celebrated this past August 118 years of a church together, which is wonderful. By the grace of God, we've celebrated 118 years. It's not our work. It's not those who have gone before it. I mean, we've sweated and people have sweated and given their lives to this church, but it's by the grace of God. But my prayer is that we would be committed, that this church would continue to make an influence and an impact in this community for the gospel and the world. But that only happens if we're committed to that next generation, to make sure that they know the Lord and know His works and know Christ. And that's my prayer. That's my prayer, is that we would be committed to them. So thank y'all for sticking with it through Joshua. We've been in this book for 6 months. So that's been a good bit of time, but it's been a wonderful book, and we can see the faithful hand of the Lord, who was faithful to His people then, and He's faithful to us now, and He'll remain so. But let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your word, and we thank You for Your love for us. God, I pray that You would, by Your Spirit, take Your word and apply it to our hearts. God, I thank You for the book of Joshua that is inspired, has been inspired by Your Holy Spirit to teach us Your ways and to train us up into righteousness, Father, and to be able to serve You. So, Father, I pray that we would take what we've learned through this study the last 6 months and what we've learned tonight, Father, and that we would be committed unto You. Father, I pray that You, by Your grace, by Your mercy, by Your Spirit, by Your word, You work in our lives each and every day, Father, so that we can serve You. Lord, we pray for the generation that's coming behind us, Father. We pray that they would know You.
Yes.
And we pray that You would use us for them to know You, Father. God, I pray for the children and the grandchildren,
yes,
of those here in our church, Father, that do not know You. And I pray that You would use the parents, the grandparents, the aunts, the uncles, the friends, Father, the neighbors, to be able to pour into them, Father, to teach them Your ways, to teach them Your gospel, Father. And I pray that we would be a church that's committed to You by Your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.